peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's a lovely sentiment, isn't it? It's just a shame that the reality doesn't seem to match up with it. At the risk of bringing all our Christmas cheer to a screeching halt, let's just think about that for a moment. Do we have peace on earth? You don't have to know much to know that this is not a very peaceful world. It never has been, and it seemingly never will be. We do not have a peaceful world. We do not have a peaceful country. We are not peaceful people. We don't have peaceful lives. Some people, reading these words on the lips of the angels at this Christmas story, have struggled to know what exactly to do with them. They seem to not match up with the lives that we actually live. Some people have not just struggled, but been outright angry at the apparent inconsistency between these nice, fluffy sentiments, which might be perfect for like a Clinton's Christmas card, but do not seem to match up with the cold, hard reality of the chaos and catastrophe of life. What do we do about the gap? The gap between the rejoicing we see here in the Bible and the reality of life in a broken world. In 1863, on Christmas Day, a guy called Henry Longfellow wrote what is now a famous piece of poetry about exactly this kind of angelic declaration. This is what he wrote. His wife had recently died, and so he's mourning her loss. His country is being torn apart by a civil war. He begged his son not to get involved, not to enlist. His son ends up signing up and gets seriously wounded in battle. So Christmas morning, Henry Longfellow is sat there by himself, mourning the loss of his wife, racked with fear about the imagined fate of his seriously injured son. He hears church bells ringing in the distance, and this is what he writes. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now hear this. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." 50 years before the First World War, this man, Henry Longfellow, had had more than his fill of death and destruction and bloodshed. To think he had no idea what the next century would bring. Think of the millions of lives that would be lost in those two great wars and the many others besides. Huge leaps in technology have also meant huge leaps in our ability to shed blood and take life. It doesn't look like peace on earth, does it? On a smaller scale, we live lives of conflict. We are surrounded by people who, in one way or another, are at war with each other. Imagine for a moment looking at this building from like a bird's eye view. Okay, so you can see us all sat here in this room like you're looking at Google Maps, for example. How far would you have to move that map? How far along this street, how far along the roads of Bournemouth would you have to go before you found a household that is at war? Somebody suffering at the hands of somebody else. How many people, even in Bournemouth, even right now, are longing for these words to be true? Peace to actually come to earth. Freedom from the conflict we have inside ourselves. Freedom from conflict with one another. Freedom from conflicts around our country and freedom from conflict across the world. 2,000 years ago, a whole load of angels said, "It is here. It has come." And so my question for you this evening is, did they get it wrong? Were the angels wrong? 2,000 years ago, they said peace has come. They proclaimed peace on earth. Is it actually available? Is it truly achievable within our lifetime? Is it something that you and I might see with our own eyes? We just read from Luke chapter 2. And one of the fascinating things about this passage is what is kind of going on in the broader context. At this very moment, while these events are taking place, the entire Roman world was enjoying some measure of what they would call world peace. This takes place during what's known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The entire Roman Empire enjoying great prosperity and relative safety, and it's brought about in large part by the man mentioned in verse 1, Caesar Augustus. We read, "In those days, Caesar Augustus, this great bringer of peace, he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Now, just as a bit of an aside, it's helpful for us to recognize, it's important, in fact, for us to realize that the man writing this, Luke, he is a first-rate historian. Listen to the detail that he puts into his account so you can know that his words are reliable. He says, "Augustus was the emperor. Quirinius was the governor." This whole thing takes place during the first census. There were others. This happened during the first one. It involves a man called Joseph. He's part of David's family. You can get the family tree out of the library, as it were. You could trace it back for yourself. Joseph is part of David's family. He's married to Mary. She's well along in her pregnancy. That is the context for this amazing story. And it's given to us with great precision, great detail. It is not written to be kind of mythology. It is not written to be fantasy. This is written as history. It's to be understood as history. And so, in this historical context, in an exact location, at a precise time, an angel appears to a whole load of shepherds who are out in the fields looking after their flocks. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we've just read a whole load of very important names, and the angel bypasses all of them and turns up where the shepherds are, out in the fields. They are all bypassed for the sake of the lowly, humble, overshadowed, overlooked, unimpressive outcasts, the shepherds in the field. The angel does not appear to Augustus, the emperor, or Quirinius, the governor, or Herod, the king, but to a load of shepherds in the field. Now, I expect that most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, will have taken part in a nativity or two over the course of our lifetimes. I've had more than my fair share of nativities. And you'll know, if you're a guy here, that growing up, the one role that you were gunning for was Joseph. I never got Joseph, I'll be honest with you. Devastating, I know. So if you're not going to be Joseph, perhaps an innkeeper would be second best. Something quite nice about getting to slam the door and say, "Get out of here." I was never an innkeeper. Never made the cut there. The donkey, you could always be the donkey, but the donkey's got to be strong. The donkey's got to lug Mary back and forth across the stage for hours on end. I was never asked to be the donkey. Guess what I was always asked to be? The shepherd, yeah. Take this tea towel, wrap it around your head, and stand over there with 90 other boys from the school. Brilliant. Now, if you were ever chosen to be the shepherd, I say chosen, if you were ever relegated to being the shepherd, you will know that it did not make you feel particularly special or important. And actually, that emotion is spot on. The shepherds in Jesus' day, they were not special. They were not important. They were considered to be kind of rough, uncultured, uncivilized, unimpressive people. Their work was unskilled and unimpressive labor. The shepherds in Jesus' day, they were the kind of people who didn't have great career prospects. They didn't get the grades. They didn't have the great ideas. They ended up doing the kind of work that many could do, but nobody wanted to do. Look after the sheep and sleep in the field. In short, the shepherds in Jesus' day were the marginalized, the ostracized, the overlooked, the undervalued. Now, let me ask you, if you're the angel in charge of breaking the news to planet Earth that God himself has come, how do you go about breaking that news? Probably you go right to the top, don't you? Your first appointment is going to be with the emperor, and then the governor, and then the king. Perhaps you turn up to the religious leaders. After all, they are considered to be more important in their day, and have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for the Messiah to turn up. Perhaps you go to the journalists at the Bethlehem Times, get something in the newspaper the next morning. You'd tell Caesar and Quirinius and Herod, but you would not tell the shepherds. Who cares what the shepherds think? You've got lots of options, and you would certainly have overlooked the shepherds. And yet, they are the people that God chooses. They are the people that God chooses. The whole world has been waiting for this day. The day when the Messiah will finally show up. For thousands upon thousands of years, as we have just read, this is the moment that was prophesied about. This is the moment that the whole world has been waiting for, that all humanity has been waiting for, and history has been leading to. God himself finally steps into the fray to rescue his people, and heavenly heralds burst out of the sky and declare the good news, not to the rich, but to the poor. Not to the impressive, but to the unimpressive. Not to the strong, but to the weak. Not to the in crowd, but to the outcasts. If I can just make it very personal, if you have ever felt unimpressive, overlooked, undervalued, not that important, you need to know this. The angels tore open the night sky and burst into song in a blaze of glory to deliver a message to people just like you. Ordinary people like you and me, this message is for you. And this is the message. We are told of a king, a new king. A king who is much greater than even Caesar. A king whose glory is greater than Caesar's. A king whose peace is greater and richer and deeper and reaches further and lasts much, much longer than even the self-proclaimed peace of Caesar Augustus. This announcement to people like you and me, this is a really big deal. Verse 14 of Luke 2. We read, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. It's worth reading that one more time because it is an incredibly powerful proclamation, and the dynamite is in the detail. Every word matters. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, already I'm hoping that if you've been listening carefully, you may have noticed that the exact words that the angels use in that declaration of peace, it leaves you with a slightly different impression to the one we might have been thinking about at the beginning, this kind of world peace. This peace on earth that the angels talk about, it is not this kind of warm, sleepy blanket peace that covers everybody and tucks us in at night. This is not all people holding hands, encircling the world and singing Kumbaya. I'm not saying that wouldn't be wonderful, but it's just not what the angels are talking about here. Listen carefully to this. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. You might be sick to death of Christmas carols by this point in the evening. I'm not, by the way. One that I particularly love and I hope will never tire of is a carol called Hark the Herald. We're going to close with it in a few minutes. And it understands this perfectly. Hark the Herald, angels sing glory to the newborn king. Straight out of Luke chapter 2, isn't it? Peace on earth and mercy mild. What does that even mean? It means God and sinners reconciled. That's what it means. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. It is a gift of peace from God. There may be all kinds of conflicts and hardships in the world, but there is none more serious or significant than conflict with God. The Bible says that the way we have lived without reference to him without love for him, without obedience to him, the way we have lived by turning away from him, sinning against him, the way we have chosen to live, it is an act of war against God. We've been hostile towards our Heavenly Father. The essence of the Christmas story, then, is that God himself is coming to meet us. Now, that might fill you with terror until you find out what this God is actually like. You would expect, you would deserve this God to come and meet us with war. He comes with an offer of peace. Despite all we would expect, despite all we would deserve, despite how we have all treated him. And the Bible says we have all sinned. We have all treated him poorly. We've all waged our own little wars against God. God comes to us bringing not war, but peace, bringing not death, but life. This is the most important, magnificent, incredible, unchangeable, everlasting, indestructible peace imaginable. It is not the peace of Caesar Augustus that we read about in verse 1. This peace of his was much more propaganda than a true absence of violence and vengeance and bloodshed and battle. It's not even the peace that the Jewish people were experiencing under Roman government at this time. A kind of political peace balanced on a knife edge. It could fall at any moment and go disastrously wrong. In fact, it did go disastrously wrong for them. This peace that God brings to those on earth on whom his favor rests, it is true, it is widespread, it is everlasting, it is peace with him. It is God and sinners reconciled. And so as we close, how do we get this peace? How do we reconcile with God himself? This was in our reading just a few moments ago. The angel appeared and said to the shepherds, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And then the heavenly host appear and they burst into song, singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." In other words, the thing that brings this glory to God is the fact that a Savior has been born. The thing that brings this peace to those on earth on whom his favor rests is the fact that a Savior has been born. The whole thing turns on this baby in a manger. It all rests on his little shoulders. These two things, this glory and this peace, they are the results of the birth and life and death and resurrection of this Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that was born that day in the town of David. They are the results of his beautiful victory over sin and death and Satan. He did not stay in the manger. You know that, don't you? He grew up to be a man and he lived a sinless, spotless, perfect, righteous life. This Jesus, he came into a world full of people who are at war with their maker, and he came on a mission to save them. People who don't deserve it and could never have earned it. He comes to give them an offer of peace. He came to take that betrayal, to absorb their blows, to take that beating, to receive that battering and be nailed to a cross. And beyond just the physical treatment, what about the spiritual realities? To endure that suffering and put up with that shame, as it were, to drink the cup of God's wrath against a sinful humanity. Yes, he had his blood shed, and yes, his body was broken, and yes, he died the most degrading, dehumanizing death imaginable. And he did it all for you. He was punished in your place so that you could have peace with God. And so right now, you could ask God to save you, and he would. You could ask God to make peace with you, and he would. You could ask God to forgive you, and he actually, truly would. That is what Christmas is all about. The poem that we began with from Henry Longfellow, it closes with these words. "Then pealed the bells, more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth. goodwill to men. It's exactly right. The God who died on the cross did not stay dead. And Jesus Christ rose from the grave 3 days later. The grave is gloriously empty. He died and he lives and he reigns and rules over all things. And yes, you and I have done wrong. Yes, you and I have made war against him. But Jesus came that we might be made right with him. Jesus came that we might truly have peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we have done wrong, we can be made right with you. And even though we deserve punishment, today you offer peace. And may we all humbly and joyfully accept that everlasting peace. May we turn from our sins and trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.